Moms, it's your day. One day of the year, right? Every other day is kids' day at our house, right? That's what we tell them. Happy Mother's Day. I hope that you hear it many times today. It's true, we wouldn't be here without you. So we're thankful for you, all the investment that you've made in the lives of those that are still here in the pews with you and those that are in various places spread out. We want to have a special time of prayer for you. It is a unique calling, isn't it, from the Lord, to love well and to serve and to continually give your life away to your children. And it's a huge role. It's a huge responsibility, and there's lots of opportunities. So if you've got your bulletin handy, I want to kind of direct our prayers to five places, and as we go through them, I hope you'll notice it's kind of my thinking in this is from the inside out, from what the mothers need most personally, all the way to how we as brothers and sisters, as the body, can support mothers among us. So the first one you'll see, we're going to pray that mothers would have a growing hunger for Christ. That's what Paul's been talking about in Philippians 3, knowing Christ more. That's what we're praying for our mothers. If there's nothing else we could pray and God would answer that, everything else is going to work itself out, right? If mothers have a growing hunger for Christ to know him and they're spending time with him, then they're going to serve and love well. So we're going to pray that. Number two, we're going to pray that mothers would glory in Christ. Why did I say that? You find out quickly as a parent, don't you, how often you put your confidence in your flesh? That's from Philippians 3:3. Paul is telling us, don't do that. And it is so easy. And even when you're praying, and then 5 minutes later, you're back in your flesh again, right? So you have to pray again. So we're going to pray that our mothers would glory in Christ alone. Number three, I'm going to pray that mothers would invest Christ in their children. They're investing just an incredible amount of things in their kids. But we can launch good citizens into our society and launch Christless people, can't we? We want them to have Jesus and know him and have a longing to know him for the rest of their life. So we want to continue to pray for our moms for that. Number four, moms. This is not unique to moms. Dads are there too. We want you to be able to let go of worry and entrust your children to the Lord. Isn't it true that there's always something more you could say? There's always something more you could have done. There's always something else. Well, we trust a God who's bigger than all of that. And he's got it all under control. So you want to invest well. You want to love well. You want to implant Christ well. And at the end of the day, it's out of your hands. So we want to pray for you to be able to trust God that way, to let go of any anxiety. Number five, church, this is for us. We as a church want to support mothers well. I'm not giving you specifics. I pray the Lord would give that to you. But we want to be coming alongside these mothers and helping them, encouraging them, building them up. It's hard work raising kids. And so mothers need our help. And so the Lord has provided us as a community to do that together. So let's take a few minutes and let's just pray and ask the Lord for these things. Father, we know in your divine plan, you have provided mothers who will love us like no one else. And we thank you for them. We thank you that there's a day we can set aside to recognize our love for them and their efforts. Lord, may it not just be one day, but may we continually be thankful to you for our mothers. Lord, we realize that not every person in here had a mother who knew you, So Lord, teach us how to see all of your common grace in the ways that our mothers loved us. And Lord, we pray that our mothers would want to know you above all else. That you would implant that hunger in them that would be ceaseless. And Lord, as their schedules are so filled with kids' activities and schooling and all these other things, Father, I pray that they would understand that the greatest thing they can give their kids is for them to be walking with you personally. So I pray that you would do that, Lord. Grant that hunger to them, that it would grow, that it would be insatiable. And you would bless them as they seek your face, as you promised to do. God, I pray that our mothers would not glory in the things that they can get done. They wouldn't glory in their checklist. And Lord, that they wouldn't glory or really feel shame in the things that have been left undone. That they would glory in you and trust your will and your purposes and continue to pray like crazy for their kids, Father, and to find their glory in Christ alone, their boast in you. Father, give mothers a great hunger to give away Christ to their kids, to implant Christ. Father, just seeing their lives lived out and how they struggle to follow you is huge. So I pray mothers would see that and not just think of teaching opportunities, but just being an example of following you. Grant them that grace and that commitment and that ability, the strength in you to do that. And Lord, in the times where they can't control their kids, where their kids are not obeying, where the kids are maybe pursuing interests outside of you, I pray you would give them a special mercy to be able to entrust their kids to you, to let go of worry and anxiety. The things that they can't control, Father, you're bigger and you're doing 1,000 things more than we can see. So I pray our mothers would trust you, grow their trust. And may it be grounded in your word and in the power of your spirit. And finally, Father, I just pray for us as a church. Lord, we want to come alongside mothers. Not just praying, Father, but engaging with their kids, helping them disciple their kids, encouraging their kids, challenging their kids, encouraging the mothers that we're with you, we're praying for you. Maybe watching their kids so the mom can go out. Father, just give us ideas of how we can encourage these moms. We just offer them to you, Lord, and pray great blessing upon them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on in Philippians 3. I invite you to turn there. As you're turning, let me remind you that in 2 weeks, we will honor our graduating seniors. We have three. We have Priscilla Owusu, yeah. She's afraid to look at me. We're going to honor her. Great accomplishment. She's graduating from high school. We have Rebecca Heitch, who's with us and will be with us at least the summer, maybe longer. She's graduating from college. Another great milestone. And then Whitley Jones is graduating from nursing school. So we want to honor these ladies. These are great times for them. So we want to enter into their joy. We're going to do that in 2 weeks. And have a little something for them and a reception afterward. I want to show you three photos, one at a time. When you see each photo, take a pencil and a paper. Maybe you're smarter than me, you can do this mentally. And just write a few words to describe the pictures that you see, all right? This is not a test. We won't give you 3 seconds and then write as much as you can see. All right? So let's put photo number one up. Write a few words describing what you see. Okay, John, go ahead to number two, or the next one. Thank you, Edward, for explaining to Ron. That's helpful. All right, look closely on this one. Don't be confused. It is what you see. If you need to move closer, feel free to do that. Okay, and then go ahead to the next one, John. Oh, sorry, go one more. Yeah. Okay, everybody good? Okay, let's take them down. In Paul's writings, if you've spent any time with him, you know he uses a lot of athletic imagery. Running races, one of his most common ones. If you think about racing, let's think about, it could be any kind of race. Let's take running, marathon racer. In the race, the runner faces all kinds of challenges, right? We could list a lot. There's wind resistance, there's loss of fluid, there's the temptation to be distracted by other runners, blisters, things that get chapped, there's loss of focus that can be a challenge. Flagging energy that leads to flagging motivation that leads to potentially mental exhaustion and just checking out, a desire to quit. But ultimately, as we think about a race, what is the goal of the runner? Somebody say it. I see lips pursed. Okay. Thank you. She said to cross the finish line. That is a goal for many. Thank you. But ultimately, if you're in it competitively, you want to win. That's the goal. All right? So now, for Christians, what's the goal of the race? All right? Yes? I want to finish, but ultimately, what's the goal of the... That's right, to win the prize. What is the prize, though? What's the prize? I just knew somebody would say heaven. You guys are good. Because heaven is not the prize, is it? Heaven's the place. Sometimes we get those wrong. So we're going to read, okay? And I want you to be thinking about these things. I want you to think about the athletic imagery that Paul's using. As we read our passage, listen for the challenges and listen for the prize. Okay, we're going to go back and pick up in verse 7 and read all the way through 16. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray. Father, such necessary words, such truth for us. I pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to have freedom and sanctify us in your truth. Father, I pray that my goal is not to look good, Father, but to lift Christ up, that he might be exalted, that our eyes would be drawn to him away from our flesh, not glorying in us or who we are or who we're not, but only in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us the same thing we pray for our mothers. Give us an insatiable hunger to know you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage lends, I think, four things for our outline. Number one, relentless pursuit. Number two, conscious amnesia. Number three, tunnel vision. Number four, relentless pursuit. Relentless pursuit, conscious amnesia, tunnel vision, relentless pursuit. Let's look at number one, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or your translation may say it, or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, key to our understanding, I think, is what Paul means here when he says, I have not already obtained this or it. This is a little bit challenging, honestly, because this is part of a huge thought that he has here in chapter 3. So we need to do a little bit of backup work to make sure this is clear to us. So we're asking the question, Paul has not obtained what? And that's going to help us understand the pursuit. Let's go back to verse 7. That's why we started there. We're going to pick up the flow of his thinking. And he says in 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We find there the phrase, all is loss for the sake of Christ, the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So we have all is lost for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So we have the sake of Christ, verse 7, surpassing worth of knowing Christ, verse 8. Verse 10 again, I want to know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then, of course, his sufferings also. So, Christ is at the center of Paul's life and thinking. Did you see that as we drew that out? We've seen that. It's no surprise. Knowing Christ is what Paul is about. It started when he came face to face with Saul, who became Paul. It was face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And you remember last week we talked about the financial ledger. He had gains and he had losses in his life. And he made an intentional analysis of these things that were gains. And he clearly moved them over into the loss category. Why? So that the profit column could be filled up with Christ. That was his goal. That's what he discovered in coming face to face with the risen Christ, is that there were things that I need to redefine in my life. They need to go in a different category. I want more of Christ. So the things that were profitable for him, he moved those into the loss column. And so from the point that he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he was continually doing this in his life. That's what we said last week. So this is a little bit of a review. He's still evaluating his life daily. And if there are things that he needs to let go of, he does. Why? This is the key. Why is he doing this? For the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Verse 8, the incomparable value of knowing Jesus. We tried to draw that out a little bit last week. But then, in verse 10, Paul states it again, a little differently. He was brought into Christ so that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I don't know if you're like me. I often think of resurrection in terms of what's already been accomplished, but it's not really effective in my life until the body dies and the soul goes to heaven. You with me? But I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think what he's talking about is the power that Christ's resurrection comes to bear in your life right now. Maybe that's a new paradigm for you. So I want you to follow me here. We're not going to turn there, but I encourage you to go back and read the first 10 or 15 verses of Romans 6. This is a good place where he lays it out. Or you might read his prayer in Ephesians 1 as he writes to the Ephesians, where he draws it out. So in Romans 6, Paul says that Christ's resurrection ensures that we have been set free from sin. And I think what he means there is the controlling power of sin in our lives. That means that if you are here and you're in Christ, the controlling power of sin in your life has been broken. Previously, you didn't know it, but the Bible says that you were a slave to sin. And that doesn't mean you were as bad as you possibly could be. There's a spectrum there. But that your intention and your motivations in your former life were to please you. Slave to sin. But that Christ's resurrection says that you are no longer a slave to sin. That power has been broken in you. Now yes, you can still give yourself to sin. You can still do some really destructive, foolish things as Christians. David's a great example, isn't he, of destructive things. Peter, denying Christ, is an example. But another feature of Christ's resurrection power is that at the same time that he breaks the controlling power of sin, he also makes you alive. He makes you a new creation. So that now you've been given a heart that beats for God. The heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, a heart that feels, it wants to know God. And so now death no longer has dominion over you. And so even though your body is dying, Your soul is alive and continually being renewed with and by resurrection power. And what does that mean for the believer? That's really where we're needing to go, right? What does all this mean for the believer? Well, the truth is this. The consistency with which you and I are being renewed by the power of Christ's resurrection is uneven, isn't it? It's not constant. But here's the beauty of it. It can grow. It can get greater. If we want to use success, that's not the best word. Your achievement, your bearing fruit in that renewal power working in you can grow. It can get greater. What does that mean? That means daily, you can have more victory now over sin than you had 10 years ago. And I hope you are. You can have more victory next week than maybe you're having this week. And so I think what Paul's saying is he's continually on the journey toward the completion of resurrection power being fully known within him. Are you with me? So we head back to verse 12. So he's saying, I haven't already obtained this or it. And I think what he's saying is, a crucial part of knowing Christ is continually having more of Christ's resurrection power working in you than you previously had. That's part of abiding. That's part of resting in Christ. That's part of surrendering daily to him. So that as you grow in Christ and as the years go by, you should be having more victory over the remaining sin that's in you. We call that indwelling sin. So that you're experiencing, year after year, you're experiencing more victory defeating your flesh, defeating the indwelling sin than you had the year before. Is everybody with me? Okay. So he says in verse 12, pulling all of that into 12, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. He says, I have not obtained it yet. Meaning the completeness of that resurrection power being as fully known and experienced as it can be. But he continues to pursue it. He continues to pursue it. Can you imagine, like us, these churches that he's in and around all the time, that he's writing to, they can look at him and go, I mean, next to Jesus, there's Paul. How can I ever be like that? I mean, he's basically perfect, but what he's saying is, no, that's not it. That what is happening in me and what I'm continually pursuing can be true in you too. That this resurrecting power that gives me the ability to say no to sin, to defeat it, to give me victory, it's there for you too. And I'm continually pursuing, I think what he's saying, an experiential living in it. I'm continually pursuing a greater portion of it. That's the relentless pursuit. And there's only one way you can have this kind of effectiveness, this kind of victory that he's talking about. And it's only known by knowing Christ, knowing him more. And we might ask, what is knowing Christ? It's a personal relationship. It's spending time with Jesus, knowing the person of Jesus. It's more than just facts, isn't it? I mean, you think about a relationship that you have with someone, whether it's a friend or whether you're married. To know the other person, I mean, the starting blocks are spending time together. I mean, that's the low-hanging fruit. You've got to spend time together to know someone. Well, beyond that, what do you do? Well, as you're spending time together, you're learning about each other. What is she like? What is she not like? What are the places he likes to go to? Where does he like to eat? What does he not like? And you continue to share your hearts about everything in life. Not just the basic stuff, but the deeper things that your heart beats for. What are you about? What do you want out of life? All these things continue to come out. So that what happens, let's take marriage for an example, the longer you're married, most often the things that your spouse loves, you come to love. It's almost like those photos that we see of older couples, and we kind of think, well, they kind of look alike. Well, that's not, maybe that's a stretch of our imagination, but the truth behind it is true. That the longer you're together, the more you know each other intimately. All sorts of details, some you didn't ever want to know. And so knowing Christ is no differently. It's no different, is it? The more you know him, the more you spend time with him, the more you know what he likes. The more you know the kind of people he hangs around, you want to hang around. You know the ways that he would respond in certain situations. You want to respond like that in those kinds of situations. The things that he says aren't good, aren't right for me, I want to be able to say, I don't want those things. You're truly knowing Christ. Whatever he's about, I want to be about. If he empties himself and serves, I want to empty myself and serve. The way that he disciples, I want to disciple. So that knowing Christ is 10,000 times more than just knowing facts about him, isn't it? That I want to be like him, which means I want to live my life like he lived his life. That's Paul's relentless pursuit. Show photo one again, John, if you can get that thing to work. The runner, what's she focused on? It seems to me she is running all out with everything she has. Not looking around. Her eyes are forward. She's not distracted. She's pursuing one aim. This is what Paul's telling us. It's a relentless pursuit. That's why he says in verse 12, I press on. I hope your version says pursue. That's a better word. I keep on pursuing. I've not obtained it yet, but I keep on pursuing. It's in the continuous, the active. Present active. I'm still doing it. I keep after it. I don't want to give up the chase. Kenneth Wiest here is helpful. He says, this is a Greek runner streaking down the race course, keeping up the chase, pressing on toward a fixed goal. What's the fixed goal? Verse 12, I've not obtained it yet, but I want to make it my own. I want to make it my own, that the power of the risen Christ that works within me through the power of the Holy Spirit would hit every part of who I am. That I could know more of it and live in it, to make perfection my own. But notice, he says, I've not made it yet. Maybe this is a good place for parentheses. If you've been around other people, they may promote to you the idea of total sanctification or perfection in this lifetime. What does Paul say here? I've not obtained it yet, but I'm pursuing it. I am after it. I want to keep going. He sees a day when his will and his desires will be so in line with what Christ wants from him that he will have obtained it. A day when his selfish ambitions, his desires to look after his own interests will be so completely under his control because the Spirit has just obliterated those things. Please don't hear Paul being like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh. This is not him saying, the sky is falling. This is not Paul discouraged. This is Paul encouraged, saying, I am pressing on. I am after this goal. I'm not giving one inch away. Hear him encouraged that he's committed to pursuing this with all of his might until the day he dies. And then the power of the resurrected Christ will be made complete in him. Brothers and sisters, this is our pursuit. This is what we're about. Giving everything we have to achieve the goal, to keep our eyes on Christ, to have more of him until the day we die. Is that your commitment? Are you committed to that until the day you die? Relentlessly pursuing Christ? Well, to do that, Paul tells us in verse 13, there's some things we must do as runners. This is where we come to number two, conscious amnesia. I do not consider that I've made it my own. He emphasizes it again, doesn't he? Wants the Philippians to know, I'm not there yet. Yes, I've been an apostle. The Lord has gifted me greatly. I have a firm grasp on a lot of Jesus, but I'm not there yet. One thing I do, not, hey, Philippians, one thing you need to be doing. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul wants to emphasize again, he's still running. There's still purpose. He's not arrived at the finish line yet. And in his pursuit of the prize, in your pursuit, in my pursuit, we have to forget what lies behind. John, if you've got photo number 3. Yeah. What's this guy focused on? Is he looking ahead? When you look back, what's going to happen? You're going to slow down? What else? I heard something. Yeah, you might hit something. You might veer off the course. You're going to be distracted by things you can't control. But maybe the greatest challenges, if you're looking back, it's impossible for you to be completely focused on what's ahead. You lose focus. And you become distracted from the goal of what? What was the goal? To win the prize. We want to win the prize. So continual focus is massive in a race, isn't it? If you turn around and look at the other runners, if you glance over your shoulder, things in the past must be forgotten. What things? Well, immediately, what comes to our mind? Bad things. That's right, Mac. Bad things usually come to our mind first, right? But really, we need to think about it like this. Anything that distracts you from running full out needs to be left behind. It needs to be forgotten. Paul's a great example of this, isn't he? The sheer amount of pain and hurt that he caused people, he had plenty that he could hold on to, didn't he? Now flip the coin over. How about all the things that had been done to him since he had been in Christ? He said, either way, I've got to forget what lies behind. God's love was continually at work in him. He was continually placing everything on the cross. The things that he had committed against other people, he could have those forgiven in Christ. And certainly for probably the rest of his lifetime, there was probably continual repenting that had to be done with those things. But then there were things that were done to him that he could hold on to and be angry about, and be frustrated about. But he was able to forgive those who hurt him and let that go. Think of another example of not looking back. It's the people of Israel after God rescued them from Egypt. You remember what was happening? God was leading them to the promised land, a place of great prosperity. But all they could think about was what? Their immediate past. Everything they had done, everything they had been, what they'd eaten, the places they'd been, where they'd lived, all the things that they knew. They wanted to go back. And this is what's interesting, isn't it? About so many of the bad experiences, bad situations that we've gone through. If you've lived in one of those for so long, one of those bad situations, and you've only known brokenness and pain from those things, it's often easier to keep living in the pain we know than it is to trust God with the uncertainty of the future, isn't it? And that's sad. The Israelites couldn't focus on where God was taking them because their mind was so captivated by what was behind. They were mentally, physically in one place, mentally still living in Egypt. And here's the thing, friends. Whether the things in your past were self-inflicted or whether they were inflicted upon you, you must stop looking back and trying to hold on to those things. If you want more of Christ, more powerful, Spirit-filled living, resurrected power in you, then we have to stop living in the past. So today, there's some who will need to let some things go and forget them. There may be one group, maybe this is you. You've got tremendous guilt. I mean, heavy baggage of things that you've done to someone. I mean, you inflicted hurt upon people. It was real. It was bad. Friend, can I invite you today? Come to the cross of Christ. Leave that stuff there. Find healing. And begin to move on past those things. Otherwise, you're always going to be living in a particular place. You're never going to be living in today. In verse 3, Paul said, we put no confidence in the flesh. That means you can't play God. That means you can't hold on to something that he says, I've forgiven you of. When you do that, you're putting more confidence in your flesh than you are in his power to forgive it. I've heard some people say, I know that God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. Friends, can I encourage you, maybe with a little bit of a hard truth? When you say that, that's a sub-biblical understanding of your sin and God's mercy. Because what you're doing is you're going back to a merit mentality. You're going back to merit. You're saying, I've not suffered enough for this yet, for the pain that I've caused somebody else. And when you do that, you diminish God's work on the cross. And you're putting confidence in your flesh, and you're stealing glory from him. Don't do that. There's maybe a second group here that some of you have, you've been hurt and you've got some open wounds. I mean, they are tremendous. And you've been hurt deeply by someone. You need to come to Christ today and find grace and mercy in your time of need and get healing. Because if you're holding on to unforgiveness, if you're holding on to resentment, then let me give you a little bit of a hard truth statement too. You also have a sub-biblical understanding of God's forgiveness. You want God to forgive you of all of your sins, but you find yourself incapable of forgiving someone else of the things they've sinned against you. You see the incongruence? You want God to use grace with you, but you want to use merit with them. We must remind ourselves once more that a person's worth and his acceptance by God is not by any merit of our doing. Verse 9, Paul says, it's all through the righteousness of Christ. That's how we were saved. That's how we're being saved. That's how we're going to be saved. So we have to have conscious amnesia about the bad things. What about the good things? What about the good things? What about all the progress you've made as a Christian? What about all of his mercies, all of the grace that he's extended to you, all the ways that he's carried you through life? You have to learn to appreciate those and to put them in their proper place and to let them go as well. Maybe you're thinking, wait, JB, hold on. How can good things keep us from knowing Christ? Well, there's a significant danger here that we try to live in the great moments, the great times of our past. You ever done this? There were some amazing things that God did in your life in a particular moment. Maybe there was a particular thing happening around you. Maybe it was happening in a lot of people at the same time. And truly, Christ was moving. You remember bringing in the Israelites again, you remember what God was teaching them daily? As they were journeying each day towards the promised land, what did they have to depend upon God specifically for? Obviously everything, but specifically, yeah, food, daily provision. I mean, they're out in the middle of the desert where there's nothing, and there's how many millions of people? And so God, he gives them provision of manna daily. But you remember his condition. You could collect how much? Yeah, enough for today. Eat as much as you want. It's a buffet. Seriously, go out and collect as much as you want for today. But if you try to save it into tomorrow, what happens tomorrow when you wake up and you go find that food? It's spoiled. It's rotten. They had to wait until that day for that day's provisions. This wasn't some neat trick from the Lord. This was his way of teaching them how to know him and how to depend upon him every day for their needs. But you know what? Their temptation was just like us, wasn't it? To trust the Lord on their own terms. In other words, if I can keep enough of yesterday's provision for tomorrow, then tomorrow I won't have to trust you. We don't say it like that, do we? But friends, he was teaching them a material lesson that had a spiritual, deeper meaning. That you can't live on yesterday's manna for today. Yesterday's provision of God's grace is not sufficient for what you need today. That fed you that day. And God has new mercies, new faithfulness for you today, new manna. We can't live on the grace from the past. Ashley and I sometimes discuss this. Our hearts were captured for Christ in college, and the Lord just completely changed the trajectory of our lives. We were involved in a college ministry that we eventually went on staff with after we graduated. Man, they were sweet times around people who were committed to knowing Christ, spending sweet times in his word and in prayer together, worshiping. I mean, it was a single-minded focus of all these people we are around to make disciples on college campuses. I mean, one heart, one mind, one purpose. And God did amazing things. I mean, those were some of the very best days of our lives. But you know what? We can't go back to those days and recreate them. We can't. That's not how the Holy Spirit works, is it? When we do that, we're guilty of trying to live in spiritual nostalgia. When we get caught up in the good things of the past, we're failing to remember that everything that happened even then was by God's grace, just as it is now. God did it. Maybe one of the reasons we're tempted to have spiritual nostalgia is because we don't know really how much of the undercurrent of that merit mentality is at work in us. What do I mean? I mean, if we don't clearly understand those times, those good times, that the growth of every individual, all that happened was by God's grace. It wasn't because we manipulated the situation or we set it up just right, but it was because God did it. It was all by His grace. And if we don't clearly understand that, then what we'll try to do is we'll sit around and we'll try to figure out what worked, and we'll try to recreate it and bring it into the now. And when we do that, we're coming back to what we can do, what we can create, what we can form, what we can shape. And when we look back at those good times, we have to remember the feelings, the great times. We have to be careful that our memories are centered on the person of Christ and not the blessings of Christ. So to know more of Christ, we have to have conscious amnesia about the good and the bad. Number three, we need to have tunnel vision, straining forward to what lies ahead. John, put that last photo up there. I'm sure you guys will remember it. Paul is still reaching out. He's still stretching out for the goal. And what's the goal? To have more of Christ. Paul's hunger is to know Christ more. Not looking back, continually pressing forward. It's easy, isn't it, when you look back instead of looking forward? You might begin coasting. You lose your pace. You might become lazy. It's easy to think, you know what, I'm just going to take this part of my life a little bit easier. I've been running hard for a while. I need to just kind of coast it a little bit so I can kick it at the end. But you know what he says? He's going to say this in the next passage for next week. There are those who become wholly consumed with pleasure. Their God becomes their appetites, their passions. So that if we're not clearly straining forward, continually pressing on towards the goal, friends, we can be knocked out of the race. That's what he says in the next few verses. I've seen this in our country among evangelical Christians. Have you? People run hard, I mean, hard for 20 years, 30 years, and then they get... Something happens in their life. Maybe it's midlife. Maybe they begin to chase good food, good drink, great vacations. Maybe it's a job change that had more requirements, more responsibilities, more travel. And their hard running that they've been doing for 20 years, 30 years, it gets overtaken by the things of this world. And he says in 19, they set their minds on earthly things, rather than continually straining forward to the goal. We have to be sober about the race that we're in and to assess it rightly, because there is greater enjoyment of Christ ahead of you than there has been behind you. Do you really believe that? There is greater enjoyment of Christ for you, if this word is true, than there has been behind you. So let me take a moment and encourage our senior saints. As you've aged, it's a certainty that your energy level has dropped. The speed with which you attack things maybe has become slower. And maybe you don't run as fast as you used to. However, it may also be true that you may be running slower, but your heart and your mind is likely more full of Christ and His ways than it's ever been. And so while you're alive, I want to challenge you, yes, run with all your might. Yes, it may be slower, but don't stop running and continue to give your lives away to these younger saints who are trying to run and they can't even see the temptations that you've seen, the challenges that you've gotten through, the things that the enemy will use to try and sidetrack a runner, and they need to hear from you. They need your investment in their lives. That's why Paul says in 125, if you go back, he says, I've stayed alive for your greater progress in joy and in the faith. That's what we do every day till we die. We live to pass on a greater joy in the faith as long as the Lord gives us more breath. And finally, number four, Paul says one more time, it's relentless pursuit. Verse 14, I press on. Again, that's that pursuing word. I'm still pursuing the goal. Walter Hansen says, God's call initiates the relationship of believers in Christ, beginning with conversion and continuing to the future communion with Christ after death. The attainment of the prize of being with Christ at the end of the race is the fulfillment of God's call at the beginning of the race. What he means is this: because God has taken hold of you, you are now assured of taking hold of him. But you must pursue him relentlessly, without stopping, without being distracted, without turning into a shop on the way, not looking back, always leaning forward. Because the great hope of the runner is what? At the end of the race, when he wins, what happens? He gets called up to the podium and he receives his prize. That's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that we get more of Jesus when we get to heaven. In verse 15, this is a huge part of the relentless pursuit, is right thinking. Let those of us who are mature think this way. In other words, we've not attained it yet. We don't have it fully. So keep pursuing. Don't stop. Don't give in. Don't pause. Don't coast. Keep running. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Don't go backwards. Don't stop. Keep running. Keep pursuing Christ. So as we conclude, Paul says that knowing Christ more is experiencing more of his resurrected life, his resurrected power in you. That's the power working in us to free us of selfish ambition, to free us of conceit, to free us of only self-interest. This is the pursuit of Christ. It's the power of the gospel working in you. Maybe you're here and you've realized, you know what? I don't know anything about this pursuit. I don't even know Christ. Let me encourage you that it's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's based upon his work on the cross of dying for your sins. And by faith, you come into Christ believing that Christ was enough for all your sins. And he'll make you a new creation. says if you call upon his name, you can be saved. That's where you must start. You must first get in the race so that you can pursue him. Maybe you're already in the race. You're a follower of Jesus. You're a Christian. Maybe the question from last week comes back again. What do you need to count as loss in your life for the pursuit of knowing Christ more fully? Are there comforts holding you back? Are there hurts from the past that are holding you back? If so, let them go and find healing and forgiveness in Christ. Maybe you need to do some heart-searching questions. Does my thought life encourage the pursuit of Christ? Do my daily routines, do they help me pursue Christ? Do my spending practices, do they help me pursue Christ? If your life was translated into athletic imagery, what would it look like? Are you running aimlessly, or are you running full out with purpose? Let's bow and let's think about these things as we respond to the Lord. Father,